You can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you guys do that, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for who you are. We thank you, Father. And I pray that is our prayer, that Father, everything we have, everything we are, everything we do is all because of you. Father, may we humbly come to you, Father, as we hear what you have to say to us. And as we come to hear what you have to say to us, help us to resonate in our minds and our hearts and our lives. That, Father, that when we leave this place, Father, we will be changed people because of what your word says to us. And not only will we be changed people, Father, but we will take what we learn and we will share with others, those of the friends and family members and neighbors and even our enemies, Lord, that, who need that hope that only you can offer. We thank you, Father, for these. Hide me behind the cross. Let them not see me but you. This we pray in your most precious holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So today, I want to start by saying this. What if today was a day that you started anew? You started it fresh. What if today is a day that you said, you know what, I am tired of playing games. I'm tired of acting like I know God, but now I really want to know Him. What if today is a day that you said, you know what, it's time for some heart surgery. We want to be able to, God, I want you to be able to come into my life, and I want you to be able to change the way I think, the way I act, whatever comes out of my mouth, I want to be able to glorify you. What if today was that day? We've been spending the last several weeks, months, on the book of Matthew. We finished with the Beatitudes. We talked about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We talked about being what it came to Christ to fulfill the law. Today begins a new beginning. Today begins something different that Jesus wants to tell the people, his disciples. He wants to tell us how we are to live our lives and what we need to do to make that change. So we're going to begin today with Jesus' explanation of some of these particular laws that we're going to get into. As the scribes and the Pharisees, as always, had a huge misunderstanding of. Many of them, like you said last week, they thought that Jesus was contradicting the Old Testament law. But like I said last week, Jesus wasn't contradicting it. His approach to the Old Testament law that he was not to come to abolish the law, but to keep, to fulfill it. And then we got into verse 20 of that scripture of Matthew, and we talked about that Jesus makes it very clear that the righteousness of God must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? God's people must have a right heart attitude in a relation to God. And God's people need to understand that God's law is from a heart perspective and not a duty perspective. See, God doesn't look at our external behavior. Right? What he does is he looks at our heart, which is the source of our behavior. And God has always looked at our heart, right? 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, "Do not look at his appearance or on the height of a statue, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man does, as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." See, Jesus is not only concerned with what we do, but he also what we think and what we say, what is actually in our hearts. That is what he's concerned with more. We also learned last week that as we become a follower, that he writes his law on our hearts. Our thoughts are just as important to him as our behavior, as our actions. Because why? Because my thoughts reveal who I really am, and your thoughts reveal who you really are. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. "You have heard that it was said that to these of old, 'You shall not murder,' but whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going within the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, remember that word truly, here we go. He's telling you, like I said last week, he's saying the amen up front. He's telling you right now, I'm telling you what he's going to, this is certain. Truly I say to you, you will never, not maybe, not never, get out until you have paid the last penny. Sarah and I were riding the car on the, a few days ago, and we were listening to one of the preachers on the radio. I just forgot his name, but it was on the radio, and he was actually talking about anger, and he had this little thing here that I want to share with you. So I wrote it down, so I wanted to be able to share. So we know that there's a lot of anger in this culture today. So as I was hearing on the radio, this is what he said. He said he saw a classified ad that said wedding dress for sale, never worn. We'll trade for a .38 caliber gun. Alright, so that was supposed to be a joke. Some of you laugh, some of you are still trying to get over that, thinking about that. When you do, I'm sure I'll hear a laugh later on. But the point is that anger is still there, and the anger, whatever that may be in that situation, but that's how anger is, right? The wedding dress never worn, I'll trade it for a .38 caliber gun. But as we're reading through the scriptures here, and I see some people laughing now, so they're probably got it. Okay, good. So as you can see, Jesus right here is what? He's not only concerned with the act of murdering, but with the thought of doing it as well. See, so he's starting out right now. He's telling everyone, let me know that he's quoting the Old Testament where he says, you have heard that it was said of old. Now, every Jew wouldn't understand what he means by that. Why? Because in using it, Jesus was referring to the oral tradition that the rabbis would pass down from generation to generation. Remember, like I said last week, they didn't have this Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't even have the Old Testament. It wasn't put together. So they were totally listening to the Pharisees and scribes and anybody who was teaching the word, because that's all they had. So if you think about that, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had power over the people because they could say what they wanted to say, what the scripture says, and they could interpret it the way they want to interpret it. But if we know, they knew that he was talking about the sixth commandment. And if you were with us in the fall, we went over the Ten Commandments in each one of them. And you know that God said murder, not kill. Right? There's a difference. You see, while all murder is killing, not all killing is murder. You say, what do you mean by that? So you see, murder is more than just taking a life. See, murder can be defined as the premeditated and the intentional taking of another human life. Let me give you a couple examples here. Accidental killing. Okay, that would not be classified as murder. Right? Now, I want you to write this down. If you take notes or whatever, this is what you want to do part of your devotional time this week. Write down Numbers chapter 35. And I want you to read that chapter on your devotional time this week. But that's where I'm going to get a couple of examples from. Numbers 35 talks about that. See, God gave Israel these regulations for these what we call the cities of refuge. Where these were the cities to which anyone who had committed unintentionally killed another person could flee to avoid the avenger of blood. That's where they would go to. So there's one example on an accidental. There's another example of killing that's not considered a murder, and that's the exile of a just war. But we defend our country, so that may mean that we have to take lives in order to defend our country, right? That would not be classified as murder. And like I said last week, I'm sure that we all can sit here today, and I'm pretty confident that right here, that on the surface, right, we all can say that we have not, that we've obeyed the sixth commandment, because we haven't physically murdered someone. As far as I know, no one's committed anyway. But when Jesus was talking about that, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were relating to Numbers chapter 35 to interpret it. See, from their legalistic duty of the law, the Pharisees called that if a person did not physically murder someone, then they were keeping the law. They were keeping that commandment. So the Pharisees, they were guilty of reducing the meaning and the requirements to the sixth commandment to just physical murder. And by interpreting this commandment in that external way, the Pharisees taught that the sixth commandment was not only about physical murder, but it was to be judged in the law of courts. So in their focus on outward obedience and duty, the Pharisees missed the heart of God. They missed the truth of God. That murder includes all malicious intentions towards others. The Pharisees didn't understand that sin is a violation as a character of God and maybe the possibility of the wrath of God. And I am sure that the disciples probably thought the same way because, remember, they only heard these things. So they're probably saying, hey, you know what? I can check that off. I didn't murder anybody. All right, I haven't done that one. No problem. Preach on, preacher. Just keep going because I'm good. But they had missed it because something happens. Jesus says to them, what did he say? But I say to you. He now turns this outward focus of physical murder, he now turns this inward. Jesus brings the law back to the matters of the heart. He is giving insight into the original purpose of God's law, a purpose that had been lost among the teachers of that day. He was beginning to fulfill those laws. See, if they did murder someone, Jesus said that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In the Old Testament, that judgment was death penalty. So Jesus says that not. So he knows what he's saying is that anyone who is angry with his brother will also be liable to the same sort of judgment. So Jesus is saying, I am going to the very heart of the law to show you how you can live out its deepest meaning. So he moves from the actual murder to the root of the murder, which is an evil heart attitude. Jesus insists, he tells us, that we are all guilty of murder. I titled the message, Are You a Murderer? If you looked at that, you said, nope, I'm not. But Jesus lets us know that we are all murderers. Because why? We've been angry in some way, whether in word, thought, attitude, or action. One way or the other. So Jesus even goes even further. He says that state the defender is guilty enough to go to hell. See, when you, it's not death, but it's when have you, when you've been angry with someone in thought or attitude, Jesus says that you deserve to go to hell. But always there's a great liner in God's redemption plan. If you have made Christ's death has made salvation available to anyone who believes in that death, burial, and resurrection. If Jesus hadn't paid for your sin or my sin for his with his death, we would be spending eternity in hell. And not just for murder, but for also speaking insults. Now, let me stop you, because I've looked at your faces, I've seen some of your faces, and I'm thinking, what? I can see that I'm shocking some of you. Let me just say this. I'm not saying that anger is worse than murder. Okay? But we serve a holy God. We need to remember that. And though in our eyes we would definitely consider murder way worse than anger, trust me, I would rather you be angry at me than murder me. Okay, I get that, right? So we look at that and we say that we see it as worse. But we have to understand that in God's holiness, it doesn't matter. Because what? Sin is a sin. And being in sin, we cannot stand in His presence. Because He is above all that. He is holier than that. And we need to think about that. So, now let me help a little more out. I'm also not saying that anger in itself is a sin. Because why? We know that Jesus Himself got angry. And He did without sin. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But here's the thing. Anger is initially a response. Right? We probably respond with anger so often because we're fallen people. And so in that sense, even the initial anger is sinful. But it's not a sin in the sense of a choice that I choose to make to disobey God. See, when it first happens, when anger first flares up, I think anger is more of a temptation than it's a sin. It's what we choose to do with the anger and what we choose to do because of anger that what makes us sinful. See, we all have choices in life. God has given us that freedom, that choice, which can be good, can be bad, but I'm glad He does give that choice. And here's the thing. You either can attack or you can retreat. Right? And I want to bring this up is that, and I used to say it one way, but I've learned to correct myself and say it. And again, I'm pointing you out again, because you're a fireman. But most fires, you fight fire with water. Right? Not all cases with certain fires and certain spills and all that, you can't. But as far as I know, if you correct me if I'm wrong, most fires you deal with water. So what does that got to do with anger? If someone is angry, they're the fire, right? How do you deal with them? Do you fight fire with fire? Or do you fight fire with water? Example. I was going to make examples of my wife's here, because she can't, never can't say that. He's talking about you, Ian. So, years ago, she hasn't done anymore. I guess she's fine, learned her lesson maybe. But years ago, my wife would like to start arguments. She blamed me, whatever, okay. But the point is, she would like to get in an argument. And she hated it because I would not argue back. She would get fired up, and I can probably make her more mad, but she would get fired up that I'm having an argument, I'm mad at you, I'm angry at you, and I'm not. And then here's the reason why. What will it solve? What would it solve if I came back with her and start having a conversation and fight with her? We're probably going to say words that we probably shouldn't say. We're kind of going to regret it later on. So I choose to not to. I choose to just let it. I want to fight with water. I want to be the coolness. I want to be that sprinkling of water, that cool, refreshing water, that water that will extinguish the fire. Does it always work? No. Not with my wife, anyway. But the point is, that's the idea. That's the goal. That's what I'm trying to do. Because when no one's fighting back with you, the person who's doing the fighting, the anger, they get exhausted. They get exhausted. Because the other person's not fighting back. And that's what we have to do. See, because this is what happens. Anger, I'm telling you, it keeps all of us from developing a spirit pleasing to God. God doesn't like it. Have you ever been proud of yourself? Now, I know if I ask for hands raised, I'm sure about everybody in the room would say that. Have you ever been proud of yourself that you didn't strike out and say something that was really on your mind? I know if I ask, I'm sure everybody, you would be, I'm saying, man, I am so glad I didn't say that. I feel good about myself. And I'm telling you, self-control is good. It's good that you can do that. But you know what? God says this. Christ wants us to practice thought control as well. Don't even get to that point where you become angry. That's what God says, because that is what's going to control you. And here's the thing. Jesus said that we're going to be held accountable, even for our attitudes. So you might not have said it, you might have thought it, you might have thunk it, whatever. It's your attitudes. 2 Corinthians 5:10 goes, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's everyone in this room, whether you're a believer or not a believer, you will have to face God at one time. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Everyone's going to have to face it, wherever you are, a believer or not, a follower or not. Right? He goes, but so that each one of you, I'm talking about Christians here, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And if that wasn't radical enough, Jesus takes it a step further. What does he say? He goes, right, truly say to you, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And then he goes on, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So he says insults. Some translations will say racket, and I've heard some theologians say that racket is just a hard word to explain, but in gist, in the gist of it, what we're trying to say is this, is that that means that what you're saying is to somebody else, when you insult them, you say, you're telling them you're good for nothing, you're worthless, you idiot, you imbecile. You get the idea of what I'm trying to say. They're the insults that we say. Those are the things that we talk about. It's used when what? When we're angry, and we want to attack the person's self-worth and their dignity. You say the same word for fool, right? Fool is a Greek, it's moron, right? In Jesus' day, and the Greek word is moros, I think I said moros, and what it means is used to describe a person's mental abilities. It's used to describe a person's moral character. So if you refer to someone as moros, what you're doing is you're calling that person a stupid liar or a stupid cheater. It was an insult on someone's morals as well as their character. See, the word racket and moros is pretty much together. They're pretty much lying together. But racket seems to express a hatred for a man's head, his intellect, right? While moros expresses hatred for his heart, his character. Look, I had been called names before. And you know, the old saying is, you know, sticks and stones may, you know, bring my bones, but words never hurt me. That's a lie. We all know that words do hurt. They may not break a bone, but they break our heart. But so you're saying, well, wait a minute. You know, why? What's the big deal calling someone a fool? What's the big deal calling someone an idiot or whatever, right? If they're doing something that's stupid, right? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. The problem of name-calling was far more serious in Jesus' day. See, in his society, than it's in ours. See, there was an honor and shame society because most people had little to trade with except their honor. And to belittle another person's honor publicly was a serious matter. If a person was to lose their good reputation, it was about the same as dying. See, Jesus seems to say that when we treat people as nothing but by calling them names, you've already in effect have murdered them. And character assassination is just another type of murder. So you see what Jesus is doing here. The Pharisees said that the murderers would be subject to the judgment of the courts. But Jesus said that anger is enough to deserve the judgment of the courts. See, murder is about the heart and not about the action. Murder is about our attitude, not our behavior. And not only is anger deserving of judgment at court, but slanders, right? They deserve the judgment of a higher court, the Sanhedrin. That was the highest court they had. And not only anger and slander deserving of judgment at court, but name calls are in danger of hell. And it doesn't mean that if you call someone a fool that they're going to hell. I'm not saying that, right? It means that it is a sin, and sin deserves hell. Because again, like I said, if Jesus hadn't paid for our sin, then that's what we would be deserved. So God takes it seriously. Why? Because in our anger, hear me, we lose sight of the person God loves. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world. He loves everyone. Whether you're a follower of Christ or you're not a follower of Christ, He loves every one of you. Look, God does not send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there when we choose to not make that choice to follow Him. He loves everyone. So what you're doing is when you're angry at someone and you're backlashing, you're going back at them and you're calling them names on it, you are paying the price for that because God loves everyone. Before I move on, I said that even Jesus became angry. And we need to know that. So we're not happy, or we're not to be angry with anyone, right? Or to slander others. Or even call someone a fool, because we're all made in the image of God. But there is such a thing called righteous anger. Alright? And then that is when we are angry at sin. That is when we're angry at those people who are causing others to sin. Or those that are opposed anything to the kingdom of God. God is justifiably angry with the wicked. See, we can call someone, a man or a woman, a fool because of the way they think and act of the opposition of the teaching of this word of God. If they're opposite of what they're saying here, but we're not. Here's the thing. But we're not to call our brothers and sisters in Christ fools, and certainly we're not to be angry with them and slander them. See, we're to be angry with people who don't follow them. But here's our problem: we get angry with people who may have said something we didn't like. A follower of Christ. But here, Jesus and Paul, they both call people fools. See, they label people fools because they were blindly allowing their religious practices to mislead the lives of God. They were simply making statements of fact. Psalm is written, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So Jesus, we also know that Jesus got angry in the Gospels, right? In John chapter 2, what did he do? He cleared the temple. He flipped the tables up. He was angry at that. Right? He was an elder, and we don't have time to go over that. But he was also angry at those who attacked him for healing the Sabbath. Mark chapter 3 talks about that. But through all this, his anger was not a personal attack. When Jesus was angry, it was because of injustice and sin. And Jesus exercised righteous anger. And like Jesus, we should exercise a righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do you know who you should be angry with? You should be angry with abortionists. Those who are killing babies. Those who are murdering babies. That's who you should be angry with. What did you be somebody to be angry with? being angry at the drug dealers who are giving drugs to our kids so they can overdose, so they can be heroin addicts. These addictions that they have, be angry with them. You want to be angry with somebody? Be angry with the people who are pornographers, who choose to degrade women and make them look nothing like but a piece of meat. And you know what? Be angry with racists. People who God says He loves everyone, but yet we turn our nose, we turn our back on people. But I'm not saying what's happening in this world today is right. We should be angry. We should be angry because they're living in that sin. But also, in another sense, we need to love them. But we need to be angry of what they're doing. Not them, but what they're doing. Because they need Jesus. You may not have been a drug dealer. You may not have been you may not be a racist. You may not have been an abortionist. But you still had your own sin in your own life, and you lived your own way, and you were still in sin. And God says, someone came to you, right? And someone shared you the gospel, and you became a follower of Christ. And these people just need the same. You may say murder is worse than being angry. Well, you can say that a Muslim who follows ISIS is worse than you. It doesn't matter. God says sin is sin, like I said earlier. And they all need Jesus. But we need to be angry with those sins. That's righteous anger. Because also, when others, like when they misrepresent and they destroy God's purposes, what this word of God says, when they are a skeptic with no respect to God, right? When someone who can't even stand the thought of God, who rejects Him, or not for a lack of evidence, but because of their hardness of heart, that's when we should have a sense of righteous anger. But here's the problem: most followers don't struggle with righteous anger, we struggle with unrighteous anger. We get upset over the little things. God says, be angry with those people who are not following. Be angry with that. Work on that. Don't worry about this anger in your own, something penalty with your Christian neighbor. What happens when you edit someone? This is key. Reconciliation is important. See, now what we do if we're out of fellowship with another follower, right? If we're harboring a grudge, what do we usually do? We just sweep it under the carpet. You know, sometimes we'll even avoid that person. In some cases, I've heard people change churches, even skip town because they don't want to deal with it. But that's not reconciliation, that's avoidance. Several years ago when I was down in Edgewater, when I was a youth pastor, I had offended someone. And I had no idea this person stopped coming to church. And 2 years later, mind you, 2 years later, this person came back. Well, actually, the mother came back and said, hey, you know, I've talked about her daughter and what's going on. And said, well, you know, I need to share something with you. And she told me the story. I felt miserable. I felt terrible. I didn't think I offended that person. It was just like, I said, hey, I've seen you in a while. What's been going on? Like, because she wasn't showing up the youth group. But that apparently offended her. But I didn't know for 2 years. 2 years wasted of a building relationship because I didn't even know. My wife, we have the same story. She had the same kind of issue. Didn't know. And they waited and waited and waited. But sometimes we don't deal with it because we know we're the one who's wrong. We know we're wrong. And we don't want to face the music. We don't have to deal with it. Because why? Because most of the time, we think we're the ones that are right. And here's the thing. Usually both parties, they both think they're the ones that are right. And that's our fallen human nature. That we usually blame the other person. Look, it started way back, right? You know? God comes to Eve. Well, the serpent gave you that apple. Goes to Adam. Well, you gave me Eve. Everybody's blaming someone else. And actually, they had a heart problem. They need surgery in their own life. So Jesus follows his teaching on the true meaning of the sixth commandment, the true meaning of this anger, with an example of how we are to practice it. So let me read verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. All right, so here, we need to understand that offering a gift at the altar in the temple at Jerusalem was a pretty significant thing for a Jew. This verse shows the importance of reconciliation. All right, this verse is telling you this. It's important enough that you're interrupting worshiping God. That's how important God looks at this. Right? And maybe because unresolved conflict does interfere with our ability to worship Him. But the word first, right here, it says, but first go, that you should make that your top priority. Your top priority. See, most likely, this offering was like an animal sacrifice. Right? So the thought is that that person would leave the animal at the altar. Okay? Then they would take and make this week-long journey back to wherever they were to reconcile with the brother or sister. God is people. Now, unlike this scenario, is emphasizes Jesus' point that we must deal with strained relations first before we worship God. So he says, don't even stop to worship when you know your sin has caused a brother or sister to be angry. See, the worshiper may have offended his brother in some unknown way, and he noticed a coldness and a separation. See, I didn't know that I offended a person. They just they stopped coming. I did question it, and they would come up with some other kind of excuse. Well, I got busy, I'm in sports, and all that. But we know that when people treat us differently after a certain period of time, or we've been friends with them, and all of a sudden you feel this coldness or this separation, and we've got to the point now that if somebody doesn't show up for a couple weeks, or somebody stops talking to us, I get a point out, I'll go and say, have I offended you? I bring it right out there. Have I done something wrong? So here, by going to his brother, he has given his brother a chance to forgive and to free them from their offense, to be reconciled, so that they can worship God together. So we seek them out, we apologize, we ask for their forgiveness, we seek to reconcile the relationship. See, reconciliation with a brother is more important than worshiping God. Uh-oh, did I say something wrong here? Because here's the thing. We cannot worship God if we're not reconciled to our brothers and sisters. Let me read this to you. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God says, you can't worship me because you got hatred. You've done something to your brother. You offended him. And something's going on there. How can you worship me when there's some other things going on in your life? I don't want it. Get this taken care of first, then come back to me, because I know your heart's right. I know you're in position. I know that you reconcile with your brother or your sister. That's what he's saying. So if you're in a wrong relationship with another follower, we can't let it linger. You will ruin your relationship with God. You will definitely ruin your relationship. Because this is about establishing a love relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the opposite of a murderous heart is the heart that seeks reconciliation with others. And here's the thing. This is usually the last thing you want to do. And you know what? It's hard work. It won't come easy. But it's very important. More important, Jesus says, than getting the worship service on time. Take that week-long journey back, man. Take care of it, whatever it is. Get it right first. See, desire of a true follower is love and unity with the family of God and with all people that we know. But see, notice that Jesus makes an important distinction in this verse. He says, if your brother has something against you. In other words, the beef is with you. Right? It's legit. Jesus didn't say, if you have something against your brother. Why? Because if you have something against your brother or sister, we got to let it go. We can't hold grudges. If someone has offended you, forgive them. Maybe that person will come to you. And this whole cycle of reconciliation together. Because if they offended you, what are you going to do? Go to them and say it? You're going to start a conflict. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that God will take care of it. I've gotten to a point now in my life that when someone offends me, look, I've heard, there was a few months ago, someone said, do you hear what they said about you? I don't care. I don't care. Because this is my thing. This is what I got to say, God, please help them, help me, but I know you're going to take care of it. You're in control, not me. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to let someone steal my joy. It's not worth it. We need to be Christ imitators. We have to be in His image. We are to forgive. We are to ask for forgiveness so that we can all worship God together as we should. Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is His glory to overlook an offense." But it's not only reconciliation urgent, it's important, it's also urgent. It's not only reconciliation important, it's urgent. See, we need to get things settled before we are required to go before the court of law. So, and let me read these verses again to you. Verses 25 and 26. Go back to where I was. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Let your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So what happens if I don't get it settled? Well, Jesus talks about that right here. You continue to hold anger in your heart, or you have sinned against your brother, and you have not tried to patch things up, then you're asking for it. See, there are consequences for leaving things unresolved. Reconciliation is so urgent that you can't avoid these consequences. And this illustration that I just read here comes when that you owe your accuser a debt of some kind, and to collect one is to collect one, he's going to take you a small force claim, right? A small force. And Jesus is saying, don't wait until you get to court. Work out some kind of a work it out now. Work out a deal. Settle out of court now, because if the court has decided the matter, you'll be thrown into the debtor's prison, and you won't get out until every last penny is paid. And remaining in prison until a debt is repaid to the end of the last penny brings about a sense of impossibility. Why? Because the sense that the debtor has no chance to work to create those funds. So in other words, if you get put into the prison and you can't get out until you pay the last penny, and you can't, how are you going to work it because you're in jail? You can't. So God says, you need to take care of it now. So if you have offended someone, it is our responsibility to quickly do what you can to make it right. That means you approach that person. I did. I told you it's hard. Because why? It involves us being humble. It involves us to be Christ-like. Because you go to that person and say, "I was rude to you, and I was wrong, and I'm sorry. I took advantage of your kindness, and I'm sorry. Maybe you borrowed some money. I didn't get it back to you. I didn't pay it back. But here's a small payment, and I'll pay the rest when I can. I made a promise to you that I didn't keep. I was wrong. Please forgive me." These are the things. These are the things that we need to take care of. If there are people out there that you have sinned against, it's your job to reconcile. And if it's between two people, then you guys will come together. Whatever the case may be, but it's your job, whoever that is. So maybe you're saying, "You know, I've tried to reconcile. I have done it. But you know what? They're so unwilling." That happens too. But if you have done everything in your power and with the Holy Spirit's help to reconcile, you've done your part. You have honored God. You've done what He wants you to do. It's on the other person. So I'll go to someone. If they don't receive my forgiveness, they don't want it. It's like, I wash my hands. I've done my part. God, I've done whatever I can to reconcile this. Now it's between you and them. But you've done your part. You've honored God. Romans 12:8. This is what it means. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. 12:18. The willingness to reconcile must be shared by the other party. If they don't do it, don't beat yourself over this. It's a two-way street. But just make sure you've made right when you need to, and that your anger and insult and self-righteousness about it have been replaced by humility and willingness to reconcile. Because here's the thing. Hatred, bitterness, resentment, even disrespect in our hearts toward others, especially fellow followers, is personally destructive to us. It also wounds the work of God and the unity of the church, and above all, is a sin toward God. Any malicious word or thought toward others is equal to murder in the sight of God. The slightest conceit toward brothers and sisters is an offense to God. Anger, slander, mocking of them, disrespect for them, put down, sarcasm, calling other fools, belittling them, is an offense to the character of God, because we are all, as I said earlier, made in the image of God. That truth demands love and respect on our part to all people. In closing, I want to give you six things. When anger, when anger does happen. Number one, ask God to help you maintain self-control at the time your anger flares. Ask God to help you maintain self-control right at the time of anger flares. Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Number two, remove yourself to honestly pray for God's perspective on the situation. So you're going to get away from that situation and you're going to go off and pray. God, I need the perspective on this. I don't know how to handle this. I need your help. What do I need to do? Give me the wisdom, which is number three. Go to the Word of God for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you've asked God to help maintain self-control. You're telling him to remove yourself from a situation so you can honestly pray for him in perspective of the situation. You've gone to the Word of God for wisdom. Number four, what you're doing now, you pray not to keep records of wrong, regardless if there's an apology or not. See, we have this issue in our especially relationships. We have an issue of keeping a record of our wrongs. Right? We decide that we're going to put a little checklist, and next time my spouse is mad with me, I'm going to bring up all the other things that he did or she did. Right? So we have to get away from that, because Jesus what? Has forgiven us and has forgotten it, and we want to move on when we ask for it. 1 Corinthians 13:5-6 says this. This is not talking about love here, but it says that love, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. See, the goal is to have a spirit of reconciliation, to forgive those who seek forgiveness and let the past stay in the past. Number five, ask the Lord to help communicate his heart on the matter. So you're going to him and you're praying to him. You say, look, I've got to pull myself aside. I got to go to you, God. I got to go to the Word for the wisdom. I got to make sure I keep no records wrong. And then, Father, how am I going to help me to communicate that to that person? How am I going to do it so that I don't make it worse, but that you help me get through this? That I say the right words, I do the right thing to make sure that I'm working in the right direction. And number six, we need to lose the emotion before you try to communicate your point of view. You got to forget about that, God, because you got to humbly say, I am wrong. Whether that person is right or wrong, you want to try to correct it. And so I've got to leave that emotion behind. I've got to get away from that emotion. See, here's the thing. We are responsible for our behavior, not others. We can only work on ourselves, our heart condition. We need to have this heart surgery. We are accountable for the Lord on how we handle the situation, right? And then how we decide to resolve it. This is what God says. I'm not worried about that person. I'm worried about you, because I want to make you, Christians, right? We want to make you a little Christ. You need to work on your life. Work on yourself first. You can't worry about other people in your life until you worry about yourself. You gotta have surgery on your heart. You gotta let God do His thing in you in order. And I'm telling you, I can tell you, when you start doing those things, other people will notice. And when other people notice, two things are happen. We're never gonna stop offending people. As followers of Christ, we're always gonna offend people. That's what's happening, because there's a sin world out there. But our job is to love others as Christ loved the church. We need to work those things out. I want to close by reading this passage in Philippians. You can write it down, look it up later, part of your verse time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Make this part of your quiet time this week. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble obedience is what God wants from us. It's our heart condition that God is looking at. And we need to be the example of reconciliation and humility. Let's pray. Father God, as we have gone through this, and I'm sure in some of them here, Lord, today, that they've got people in their mind. They know they've offended someone, and Lord, and it's a hard task to do what you ask them to do. And but Father, greater is He that is in you than he is in the world. And I pray, Father God, that they would go to that person and ask for forgiveness. Father, they would humble themselves in obedience to you. And so, Father God, I pray that those who have these people in mind, that they would not wait till the right moment, they would not wait for the right time or the right day, they would just leave here, go home, make that phone call. Father, we don't let things linger. We want to take care of them right now, because that's what you want. And most importantly, Father, if we're in that situation, then we're losing our love for you. We're going to grow colder from you. We're going to get farther away from you because we have this resentment. We have this stuff that we need to take care of. We need to reconcile with others. But Father God, I also pray for the ones who are doing this, who know the law, who know what God wants and are doing it. And I praise you for that, Father. I pray that you'll keep continuing to bless them and help them and encourage them through each day. Father, let us be more aware of what we need to do to show the love to others. And as we leave this place today, Father, as we go out into the world, out into the mission field, when we walk through those doors, that's our mission field. And I pray, Father God, that we will go out there with a desire to share the love of Jesus with others and what they've done in their lives. Father, thank you. Thank you. Words cannot describe the things you've done for us. So our love for others is the way to show it. As we do that, we carefully give you all the praise and glory that you deserve. And we ask this in your most precious holy name of Jesus Christ.